We're going to be in Psalm 61, as we read a moment ago. Actually, we didn't read it, did we? I'm just seeing if you're paying attention tonight. Psalm 61, and we'll be in verse number 1. The Word of God says, "Hear my cry, O God, attend unto my prayer. From the end of the earth will I cry unto thee, when my heart is overwhelmed. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. For thou hast been a shelter for me and a strong tower from the enemy. I will abide in thy tabernacle forever. I will trust in the covert of thy wings, Selah. For thou, O God, hast heard my vows. Thou hast given me the heritage of those that fear thy name. Thou wilt prolong the king's life and his years as many generations. He shall abide before God forever. O prepare mercy and truth which may preserve him. So will I sing praise unto thy name forever, that I may daily perform my vows." I'd like for you to take special notice with me tonight of what the sweet psalmist of Israel wrote concerning our God in verse 3. Look at the verse with me again. "For thou hast been a shelter for me and a strong tower from the enemy." Now, the chapter before us was probably penned by David immediately after the rebellion of his son Absalom. And that revolt had been silenced, and its leaders had been defeated. And it seems as though the way to Jerusalem has now been made clear for him to return, go back to his throne, go back to the palace, go back to resume the role that he had of being king. However, David knew very well how fickle his people were. Very fickle. In fact, shortly after he returned back to Jerusalem, he had to silence another smaller revolt that had been starting in the northern part of Israel. And thus, as he prepares to make this journey, he sits down and he pens what is a prayer of protection and praise unto God. It was Charles Spurgeon who said, "Praying breath is never spent in vain." And indeed, that is so true, beloved. We've all heard the term, I'm sure, of safe space in the past year, especially. And the first use of the phrase safe space, as we know it today, was used in the late 80s and was used to describe an area where people who agreed with, were advocates for either women's liberation or the homosexual cause, could meet with like-minded people. And of course, in more recent years, it has come to be infamously used as a phrase which describes an imagined location or zone where a person with a certain worldview can go and seek refuge from a worldview which is light years different from their own, an opinion which is completely different from one that they hold. After all, being forced to hear an opinion which is different than yours is debilitating to one's health, isn't it? Today, those safe spaces are seen at protests, they're seen at political rallies, they've been notoriously seen on college campuses, and were deemed necessary, as all of us will remember, after the 2016 election, when different college students all across America, overwhelmed by grief at the results of the election, had to be coddled in their little safe spaces. I believe it was the University of Michigan that actually furnished puppies and coloring books for their safe spaces, something which I, as an Ohio State fan, just love to remember and think about, those poor Michigan students coloring their books, right? Now, the obvious problem is that we are never all going to agree on absolutely everything, are we? And honestly, a civil discussion on differing ideas and beliefs is not a dangerous thing, so long as we, as God's people, remain rooted to the unshakable truths, remain anchored to the Word of God. I mean, even in churches like ours, we're not going to agree on everything. There's going to be different opinions about carpet color, about favorite hymns, about the favorite brand of grape juice that you buy for your Lord's Supper, right? I mean, I may prefer Welch's, and Brother Terry may prefer the Walmart brand. That doesn't mean we need to retreat to separate grape juice safe spaces, does it? Not by any means. And for that matter, calling it a safe space does not make it a true safe space, does it? Doesn't make it a place of shelter. It's just a term. It's a designation. It's a title. Just ask those who were present at the protests and the marches in Boston yesterday how the safe spaces there went. People were beat up and drug out of the safe spaces at the protests there. When we were children, we used to play all manner of games involving tag. You know, TV tag, in which you had to come up with a TV show different from every other kid's TV show right before the person who was it tagged you. And if you did, you were safe. Or freeze tag, in which you froze each other. The person that was it froze them. But what was always the drive? What was always the goal of a game like tag or games like that? It was for the person who was it to try and tag everybody else. But every time that we played those games, we always had a place that was designated safe. That was the safety zone. That was the place where the person who was it couldn't get you. And so all of us little children, we just gravitated to that one little safe space, and the game went horribly wrong, right? But the fact is, we weren't safe from any real danger, were we? The same is true of the safe spaces on universities today or at rallies today. Let me put it another way. The student who ran to that safe space for protection is honestly probably in greater danger, since it's probable that they were offended by a viewpoint which is based in some way upon the Judeo-Christian ethics our nation was founded upon, even if the person espousing that view didn't realize it. And in so following, they're in greater danger, are they not? I've entitled the message this evening, A Safe Space. And the Word of God reminds us here that regardless of what may come in our life, regardless of what may happen tomorrow, regardless of what may happen next year, regardless of what kind of horrible news we may hear at any stage in our life, the child of God has a literal, true place of safety. One which is found in the Lord, our shelter and our strong tower. I want you to notice the first thing with me tonight. There's a lesson about position. Look at verse 2. Of chapter 61 again. Verse 2, from the end of the earth will I cry unto thee. When my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. Now understand, David was a mere 2 or 3 days' journey from Jerusalem, well within the borders of his kingdom. And yet to him, it seemed as though he was at the end of the earth. There are times in life when we will no doubt feel the exact same way. Perhaps it is an emotional valley when we are under spiritual attack from all sides. Or it's a time of trial, a time of testing. We feel as though we are at the end of the earth, wandering in the wilderness, completely lost and forsaken and forgotten. As a matter of fact, this phrase, heart is overwhelmed, literally means covered over with darkness in the original Hebrew. For David, this time of being covered over with darkness was the direct result of his own sin and his own shortcomings. The rebellion led by Absalom was a part of the judgment which came upon David because he had committed adultery with Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah. David cried out that he was overwhelmed because he knew that he needed God, for he himself had been a failure. Look at verse 2 again. From the end of the earth will I cry unto thee. When my heart is overwhelmed, it's weighted down, it's covered with darkness, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. Have you ever felt as though you were sinking? As though everything was closing in around you? And there was no way to get out of the trouble you were in. The prophet Jeremiah was placed into a literal pit of mud by the corrupt political figures of his day, men who were trying to silence him from preaching the truth. Again, there are times that we feel as though we too are sinking under the weight of life. Sometimes because of our own actions like David, but other times, so many times, because of no fault, because of no sin on our part. The Holy Spirit of God is reminding us here that we as believers have a position regardless, which is steadfast and stable. Note that phrase again. He says, the rock that is higher than I.
We have a place that is stable. We have a place that is unshakable,
that is higher than anything we could attain to in our own ability. Psalm chapter 40, verse 2 says, "He brought me up also out of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my goings."
You see, this is a work which God does for those who call upon him for salvation.
Look at verse 3 again. "For thou hast been a shelter for me and a strong tower from the enemy." The word shelter in this text refers to a literal protection from the burning of the sun, a cover, as well as from the violence of the wind and the driving of the rain. The same Hebrew word is translated hope in the book of Joel, where the word of God states, "The Lord will be the hope of his people." The Lord will be the hope or shelter of his people. Look at verse 4. "I will abide in thy tabernacle forever. I will trust in the covert of thy wings." Selah. That word Selah, of course, meaning think about this. Dwell, meditate on this thought for a moment. God wants us to park it here for a short time. He wants us to think about what we are reading. He wants us to consume it, to be reminded of it. Because he is giving us, he's reminding us of a powerful promise, which he's given to us concerning our position in him. God covers and protects his people like a tent will shelter those inside it, or as a mother eagle will cover its young. You know, throughout his days, David had surely seen a number of eagles' nests. During his time wandering in the wilderness, his time working as a shepherd, his time running from Saul, he was fully aware of how those great birds, those huge eagles of that region, would nest their young and cover them with their wings to guard them from the elements in the Middle Eastern world. I'm reminded of what Patrick of Ireland wrote. What he was said to have written centuries ago when he said, "Christ beside me, Christ before me, Christ behind me, Christ within me, Christ beneath me, Christ above me." The child of God has a shelter, a strong tower, a place of protection, a place of defense. Those who know Christ know what it is to have their feet planted on an unmovable rock, as well as to be under a shelter of safety through the storms of life. Look at verse 3 again and we'll move on. "For thou hast been a shelter for me." He's saying you've done it in the past. You've been it for me in the past. You've been there for me before. You've sheltered me. You've guarded me. You've protected me before. You've comforted me before. And a strong tower from the enemy. A strong tower here refers to a shelter from an enemy who may attack us. May I say tonight, ladies and gentlemen, it is such a comfort to know that when trouble comes to us, we can flee to our Lord and find a place of shelter which is never changing and which will never go away. You know, David was troubled by the fact that his own sins and shortcomings had brought all of this despair upon his home and upon his country. He knew the treachery of his own flesh was equal to the treachery of his rebellious countrymen. And so he decided to flee to the one safe place in the universe. There's a lesson about position. As a child of God, our feet are planted on this rock that is higher than us. And we are sheltered, protected by our God. But secondly, there's a lesson about preservation. Look at verse 7. "He shall abide before God forever. Oh, prepare mercy and truth which may preserve him." Twice in this text, David uses the word abide, meaning to settle down, to stay. The exact same meaning of what we find in John 15. The Greek word meno, meaning to abide, to settle down, to stay. When the Lord Jesus says, "Abide in me." David, abiding here, he had found temporary shelter throughout his life in various places. He had found temporary shelter in the wilderness of En-Gedi or En-Jedi or whoever you want to say, right? There's multiple pronunciations. He had found temporary shelter in Ziklag. He had found temporary shelter in strongholds in the wilderness. But the problem was that all of those places were temporary. All of those places were short-lived. I was actually debating tonight about wrestling, about preaching a message on Ziklag, about the road through Ziklag, or the road to Jerusalem leading through Ziklag.
About how Ziklag is a place of, it's a terrible place. Because it's there that David's wife and his wives and his children and the children and wives of his mighty men were kidnapped to be sold into slavery. Their homes were burnt to the ground and his men rose up in mutiny against him. It was a terrible place, but it was also a temporary place. It was just a village. It was just a town in David's life that God brought him through. And finally, it was a triumphant place because David, the Bible says, encouraged himself in the Lord. And God brought him through Ziklag and on the journey towards Jerusalem. I almost preached that tonight. I just did for a very brief moment. So you got two sermons this evening. But the point is that none of those places were permanent. None of those places were long-term, long-time places of shelter. And even now, with the rebellion of Absalom over, David knew his people. They were short-tempered. They could revolt again just as quickly as they had the last time. So where can one find a place to abide, to remain, when every other shelter in life has proven to be short-lived? Look at verse 7 again. He shall abide before God forever. Oh, prepare mercy and truth which may preserve him. Notice here that David acknowledges two things from God, which would preserve him forever. Which had preserved him and would continue to. Mercy and truth. I want you for a moment to consider that first word with me. The Hebrew word is translated different ways in the Old Testament. The most common being mercy 136 times. Kindness 37 times. And loving kindness 26 times. Mercy, kindness, loving kindness. The mercy of God points to the fact that he is forgiving of those who could be treated, really who should be treated, harshly. Those who are in a horribly bad or desperate situation. May I say tonight, David didn't deserve God's mercy. He didn't, did he? David never deserved the mercy of God. After all, Absalom's rebellion was a direct result of what David had done with Bathsheba, when he committed adultery with her and had her husband murdered. And yet God warned him that the sword would be upon his house. He warned him that judgment would come. And despite that fact, it was the mercy of God which would preserve him. Despite the fact that he didn't deserve it. In part, God's mercy for David is seen in the verse immediately preceding this. Look at verse 6. It says, "Thou wilt prolong the king's life and his years as many generations." When David deserved death for his sins, he instead found forgiveness. He found a second chance. And the same is true of us, beloved. The wages of our sin is death, just as it was for David. Instead, we found love. We found kindness. We found forgiveness in the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 5. "For thou, O God, hast heard my vows. Thou hast given me the heritage of those that fear thy name." The word heritage refers to a possession, an inheritance. You see, regardless of what David had done, regardless of the judgment which he deserved, he could still claim a possession amongst those who had a reverence for the name of God. Understand, ladies and gentlemen, David is rejoicing here in God's kindness to him. Do you realize what he's done? He's gone from praying, "God protect me, God preserve me. You know, you've done it in the past," and now he's rejoicing. "I still have a possession amongst those who fear thy name. I still have a possession. I'm still amongst them. I'm still a part of them." He's rejoicing. Understand, David is rejoicing in God's love and God's forgiveness and God's kindness to him. And may I say tonight that we who are the children of God, we too have a possession. Not in a place, but in a person. The Lord Jesus Christ. As the book of Ephesians tells us, our possession is in the heavenlies, where the Lord Jesus has defeated all of our foes. Principalities and powers, rulers of darkness, wickedness in high places would like to try and frighten us out of what is rightfully ours in Christ. But it is all secure, sheltered in Him, our strong tower.
Titus chapter 3 verse 5 says, "Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." By His mercy, He saved us. His mercy preserves us. But notice also the second word, verse 7 again. "O preserve mercy and truth, which may preserve him." Think about it. Through all that David went through in his life, the youngest of his father's sons, the Valley of Elah, the hatred of King Saul, his other enemies who hated him and hunted him, and there were many of them. Through all of that, his belief in God never wavered. It was never shaky. He stated that he would have fainted lest he had seen the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. He was never seduced by a false religion because the truth itself preserved him. And in that regard, truth is a preserver from evil. But God has revealed His truth to mankind in different ways throughout history, hasn't He? David didn't have the complete written revelation of God as we do tonight. And yet he had enough to know that the Lord Jehovah was the King of Kings. When you consider the revelation of God's truth in His Word, then consider the example of what Jeremiah later referred to as the everlasting love of God. This love was manifested in different fashions throughout the Old Testament. David was well aware of all of these. All the sacrifices that pointed to the ultimate sacrifice. All the blood offerings. All the scapegoat offerings. All of it. All the blood that was shed. God's everlasting love was pictured over and over, time and time again in the Old Testament. But His everlasting love was ultimately manifested when He gave His Son on the cross, that we can have eternal life. And thus the preservation of God is seen most clearly in that truth, which would be given to mankind nearly 1,000 years later. When the apostle penned the words, "For God so loved the world, that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." I listened to the message from last Sunday, and I'm looking forward to hearing Hugh Black preach on that word "so" one of these days. You know, there are some in Christianity who have for centuries taught that a believer can fall away from the grace of God. There are some who have taught that. There are some who have held to that. Such an opinion is contrary to the words of Scripture. The truth is that if any man, woman, or child places their faith in Christ for salvation, then they will have everlasting life. Everlasting life. That, ladies and gentlemen, that's preservation. You see, tonight, the revelation of God's truth preserves you from error, but it will also preserve you in those times when your heart is overwhelmed by life on this earth. He's given you everlasting life. He's given you eternal life. The God who cannot lie will preserve your soul. Talk about something that'll keep you going. Talk about something that'll keep you trusting in God when days are dark, when days are difficult, when you need a shelter. Mercy and truth preserve the child of God. The only stable and secure place that David had ever known was to be as near to the heart of God as he could possibly be. The third and final truth tonight is a lesson about praise. Look at verse 8. It says, "So will I sing praise unto thy name forever, that I may daily perform my vows." David testifies as he closes the psalm that he would sing praise unto God forever as he considers all that the Lord has done for hearing his prayers, for giving him a possession amongst the godly, prolonging his life, preparing mercy and truth to preserve him. He opens with prayer and he concludes with praise. In other words, the result of considering our position and our preservation in God will undoubtedly be praise. In our church, I just finished preaching a series, 6-week series, on the book of Habakkuk. And if you study the book of Habakkuk, you know that the prophet, he goes through all kinds of phases through that book. It's almost like up and down and up and down. He starts out crying out to God and asking, "Oh God, why haven't you heard my prayer? Why don't you hear me? Why is sin running rampant through our country? Why don't you do something to stop this?" And when he remembers what God has said he would do to stop it, bring Babylon in, then he immediately begins questioning, "Well, why would you do that? That makes no sense. You're going to judge your people who are wicked with the nation that is even more wicked. Well, how does that make sense?" And of course, in that book, we find such powerful verses and statements like, "The just shall live by faith." And Habakkuk had to learn to live by faith and trust God. But as he goes through that book, literally weeping, literally crying out to God, you come to the very end of the book. And on the very last verses, he says, "Though the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vine, the labor of the olive shall cease," and he goes on and on, "the stock shall be empty." All these things would happen. Famine would come. Judgment would come. His people would be carried into slavery. The very last statement says to the chief musician upon my stringed instrument. The point is that Habakkuk realized that he had a song to sing in the night. And although things would be bad for his country, God would still preserve his people. And thus, when he realized that truth, he said, "I've got a song to sing. I've got a song to give to my God. I've got a song on my lips for my God, who will make my feet like the hind's feet, who will lift me up when I can't lift myself up. I have a song to sing to my God." There are times when God will allow us to endure a period of time when our heart is overwhelmed, so that we will remember his mercy and his truth. So that we will be reminded that he is our refuge and our strong tower. And we will lift our voices in thanksgiving and in praise. You know, there was a time when David was running as a fugitive, and his friend Jonathan came to him to strengthen his hand in God. He had come to encourage David by reminding him that God was still on his throne. God is still in control. He's still your strong tower. He's still your shelter. Matthew Henry made this statement. He said, "Renewed experience of God's mercy and truth towards his people in Christ is the main matter of our joy in him and our praise unto him." In other words, ladies and gentlemen, when we remember that our God is the only true safe place, the only true safe space that there is in life, then we will have great cause for rejoicing. And thus David could look back over his life and he could think on all the things that God had done for him. The victory over Goliath, protection over the bear and the lion, giving him the kingdom that he had promised him, preserving him through Absalom's rebellion, all these things that God had done, forgiving him of his sin. And David could in turn pen these words and say, "There you go, to the chief musician, put that in the hymn book. Put that in the temple worship service. That's something to sing about. God is my shelter and my strong tower." Remember that God is that in your life. Remember the mercy and truth which will preserve you. And you'll be reminded to live a life which brings praise unto him.
Father, please now, help us to be reminded by your Holy Spirit that what we have heard tonight are the words of truth, your word. That this great psalm that you have placed in the infallible and preserved word of God is a letter to all of us here. And reminder, dear Father, that you are the only true safe place for any of us as your people. And I pray, God, though we don't know what the future holds, it could be smooth sailing for weeks and months and years. But there could be great turmoil in this nation. May we tonight rededicate ourselves to being the just who live by faith. Thank you that you are truly a shelter in the time of all storms. Bless those who've asked for prayer in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
On behalf of everyone at Beacon Baptist Church, we thank you for joining us today. Our prayer is that your heart and life has been impacted through the biblical truths of this message. If you have questions or would like more information, please contact us through our website at beaconbaptistchurch.org. That's beaconbaptistchurch.org. May the Lord bless you.